Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
I'm going.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
Yep.
On a Tuesday.
That's all I got. Yeah.
Mike the Great's at the command center. Ripster's doing his thing. There's a substance falling from the sky. You should be happier.
There should be more joy in your voice because you know what happened last night.
I know, which we'll get to in the news.
Okay. I know.
Oh, yeah, she's got me. I'm hooked.
Now you're going to
I'm expecting hooked. More, Ellen Taylor. Expecting more from you.
All right. I think she's just excited. I think she's excited that today we commemorate St. Albert the Great. I think she's just super excited about it.
Well, I'll spare the audience my pre-show rant on that.
13th century.
Mm-hmm.
He studied in Padua and Paris as a doctor of theology before joining the Dominicans. So St. Thomas Aquinas was one of his pupils. Isn't that incredible? See, the saints are all connected to the saints.
I get it. Okay, I was wondering what his big claim to fame was.
That's one of them.
Okay.
If you're teaching the greatest theological mind that the world has ever known, that might have something to do with it.
Okay.
Oh, my gosh. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
O God, who made the Bishop St. Albert the Great by his joining of human wisdom to divine faith, grant, we pray, that we may so adhere to the truths he taught, that through progress in learning, we may come to a deeper knowledge and love of you. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Archangel Radio would like to thank our local Catholic schools for participating in our fall pledge drive. Catholic schools providing Catholic faith with academic excellence. To learn more about Catholic schools in your area, visit mobarchschools.org.
And here are your news headlines for Tuesday, November 15th, 2022. Your update on election month. Arizona has declared Katie Hobbs, the Democrat, the winner over Carrie Lake under a cry of voter suppression, unworking tabulators, and printers out of ink on election day. The House is one seat away from going Republican as we await races in California. And tonight, the trifecta in Mar-a-Lago, President Trump will announce his run for presidency in 2024. Buckle up! Walmart has agreed to pay $3.1 billion to settle an opioid crisis. Lawsuits were brought by several U.S. states, municipalities, and tribes, Indian tribes, adding to a landmark settlement that the pharmacy chains also had. The agreement resolves a collection of lawsuits. Earlier this month, CVS and Walgreens agreed to pay roughly $5 billion apiece to settle the lawsuits. The companies didn't admit any wrongdoing in their deals. A University of Virginia...
Wait, no wrongdoing,
yes,
but they paid out $5 billion?
Yes, just because we're nice.
Could be
they were handing
neighborly?
Out opioids like candy to people.
Oh,
a University of Virginia student suspected of fatally shooting three people and injuring two on campus was in custody on Monday after a 13-hour manhunt. The suspected gunman allegedly shot his classmates on board a charter bus on Sunday at the in a university parking garage. All three were members of the football team. In sports news, Monday night, the Philadelphia Eagles lost to Washington for their first loss of the season. The 1972 Miami Dolphins once again remain the only undefeated team in NFL history.
Yes!
One good piece of news this week. In weather, rain today and cool weather moving in afterwards. And that is your news for the day.
Awesome.
Mm-hmm. I don't think it'll ever happen again.
Yeah, probably not.
To have an undefeated season. I think it's just too difficult.
Yeah. Parity. Too much parity.
What do you mean?
Well, in the league, right? Everybody's kind of the same, you know, pretty much.
So why would you say there's too much? I mean,
well, I guess there's never too much. It makes it competitive.
Right.
So you won't have.
That's the whole point. I don't want one dominating team that's just that you know when you play them you're going to lose.
Well, Mike would like that if it was named Alabama.
True, but you know that's the nice part about this Alabama season. I know a lot of the fans are going to hate me for saying this.
Then you better not say.
But
that.
It's good, I think, sometimes to experience loss. I just think that that's in life. It's good sometimes to experience loss.
I might agree with you to a point, but as a Miami fan, I've been experiencing that for 2 decades now, and I'm ready to move back on to the winning ways.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
But that even shows what I'm talking about, because there should be a little balance of victory and loss. Because in life, that's how it works. If we always lose, just like as you're talking about, then it's frustrating.
Yeah.
It's frustrating. If we always lose, it's frustrating. If we always win, it's boring. That's just not life.
No. Boring. Winning never gets boring, doesn't it, Father?
Am never I right, gets
Father?
Boring.
Never gets winning. Never gets boring.
Well,
Todd over here is speaking blasphemy, saying that
whatever.
It's good that Alabama lost.
Well, oh, is that right? Okay.
Back me up on this, Father.
Yeah, it would have been easier to take a win. Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Good morning, Father. Well, we already
Good morning.
We opened in prayer already without you, but that's okay.
Okay.
With St. Albert the Great.
Yes. But this coming Sunday is the Feast of Christ the King on the liturgical calendar. It's like the grand finale of the liturgical year. So we thought we'd dive into that a little bit. Like, why is it there? What does it mean? Has it always been there? And who better to ask than you?
Yeah, much more qualified voices, but I'll throw a few things out there and we can chew on it.
Okay.
So yeah, it's relatively new. I think it's 24. I think it went to the liturgical calendar in 25 or 26, and it was a year before that, so 24, 25. And I think Pius XI was, I think he was basically trying to combat secularism and ultranationalism. It's just, you know, it's between the wars and all that was riding high in Europe. And I think basically the theme was, you may have your king, but he's always going to be subservient to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? So put your nationalism secondary to your faith and your faith in God and his son, Jesus Christ. So, it seems, I mean, I could be wrong about this, but it's become spiritualized. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but I don't know that ultra-nationalism is something that we suffer from. I don't know. That's the plague of the day, so to speak. But maybe we could say something else is. I was thinking about this. Well, how would it be relevant to us today? And I think technology, you could kind of say, replaces that, right? To say, well, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and technology is not. Because I do think that's a bit of an ideology today, right? That technology is going to save everything and do everything. And it's going to be wonderful. Well, technology is not going to wipe away original sin. It's not going to reconcile us to God, right? So it's not going to fill our hearts with charity. So maybe that would be something that we could say, Christ the King kind of speaks to today, is combating that mentality where ultranationalism was in 1924, the mid-1920s, right. Let's just say that. So
I would go beyond that, Father, because I don't think, I think the technology is kind of an offshoot of the true understanding that we have culturally now is nihilism. If you ask someone, who do you bow to? Oftentimes they would be like, no one. I bow to no one. It's like, okay, but we should. You should bow to someone. Someone is greater than you. You did not bring yourself into existence. Someone else did, and that you should bend a knee at times, right, Father?
Yeah, I agree. And we are, and I'll say we are religious beings. Whether we want to accept that or not, we are religious beings. So if you're not going to bow to God, something is going to fill that vacuum. Something's going to do that, right? And it probably will be technology, but it could be other things too. When you have that nihilism, you know, German for nothing. So I don't believe in anything. Well, something's going to fill that, right? We are a religious people. Something is going to fill that and inform your life. And I think that's kind of a modern heresy. Well, no, nothing's going to inform or fill my life. Well, yeah, yes, it will, and probably to the detriment of your humanity, but that's going to happen. Something's going to fill that void. Something's going to fill that, and it's going to be something far, far inferior, right? So
I think that's a problem today, though. I mean, yeah, the obvious stating it right there, but the fact that people think that there is nothing they will bow to. And so they actually live their lives bowing to a whole plethora of earthly type gods, whether it's technology or power or money or self-gratification and all those things. Yet they'll stand around and say, I have no God. So I think that is a problem because we're not honestly looking at ourselves in our humanity. It's like we've brushed that over to put on this coat of technology and all the other things on this earth that we fill our lives with. And we never stop to think about our humanity and our place in the universe and God's creation. And so I think to the detriment of a lot of people, they're not even going there thinking about that, which is why you say, you know, we have no gods or the nihilism thing, because they won't even recognize that there is that kind of that structure of something godly in your life.
Yeah, and when we speak of taking our humanity seriously, I think a good question which puts that in perspective is, you know, what gives me fulfillment? What gives my heart fulfillment? And our answer to that would be, we are finite beings and we cry out for the infinite love of God, whether we recognize it or not. Right? Jesus Christ is the answer to the question. Whether the question is asked or not, Jesus Christ is the answer to that question, what fulfills my humanity? And so just, I think for our listening audience, when we talk about taking our humanity seriously, we're made in the image and likeness of God. And that's where our finest hour is. That's where our ultimate satisfaction is being in communion with Him. And that's important for us to recognize. So when we talk about not taking our humanity seriously, it's like that we're not raising our gaze to the heavens, right? We're satisfied with the horizontal, which is really a sad life indeed, to be satisfied only with the horizontal, not raising our gaze to the heavens. You know, I mean, the ancients did that so well, even when they're grasping in the pre-Christian times to figure this all out. And modern man just keeps his gaze on the horizontal, right? I mean, admittedly, the horizontal is probably a lot more attractive and shiny now. But at the end of the day, even as attractive and shiny as it is, it's not going to satisfy the human heart. So
yeah, but I would argue, Father, that the horizontal, all that's going to lead is to a frustration. You know, you say that with the shininess, but then you get caught up in always wanting the novelty. You always want the new and improved. You want the iPhone 57. You know, you want the next thing, the newest electric car that's got more miles, that can go, the range is better, and you want this type of internet speed because it's so much faster. I mean, you're always caught up in that squirrel wheel. It's terrible, because that's the reason why. I remember giving a talk on the Eucharist and to young people, and I said, listen, the Eucharist will never change. Until Christ returns, this is it. Like, it is the source and summit. This is the top. It's not going to change. You don't have to add glitter to it. You don't have to make a prettier monstrance. It's still body, blood, soul, and divinity of the creator of the universe. I mean, that's the end. And so I think that frustrates people nowadays, because they're like, well, wait, there's got to be something newer that'll come, like the hidden books of Jesus. It's like, no, we don't need any hidden books. We have the books. Right, Father?
Yeah, we do. And I suppose if I can use a comparison, when I said it's shinier, the problem is still there, as you highlighted. The problem is still there, that it's, whatever it is, however shiny, it's not going to satisfy the human heart. I guess my point is, if you're a peasant in 17th, 16th century France, it's probably not going to be as, you're not going to be lulled away as easy by the latest iPhone, because there was no iPhone, right? So I guess that's
this,
what I mean.
This newest rake.
it's all straw, right? It's all going to leave us wanting more, but it's just, it's more enticing today, I suppose I would say.
Absolutely.
Than in prior generations. But both ways, it's going to leave us empty, right? So that's always a challenge. And I think that the prayers of this feast day, you know, as I mentioned, it was Pius XI instituted this for not a political reason. It wasn't like he was playing politics, but something that was facing the world at the time, and maybe we've spiritualized it, and that's not necessarily bad. But the preface to the Eucharistic prayer, you know, it talks about a kingdom of light and peace and all these qualities which are qualities of Christian living and the result of Christian living. And even the readings to the gospel are from Matthew 25, right? The only time that really we get the curtain drawn back to see judgment day and when you did it for the least of my brethren, you did it for me, right? So this idea of, I think in those things, the combination of when we talk about Christ the King, we think about as an extension his kingdom, and when does his kingdom come about? And we get hints of it now, and I think that's an important thing to remember. It's not, we will see it, to be sure, we'll see it in its fullness in the afterlife, its fullness in the afterlife, but we can certainly get glimpses of it, and even more than glimpses of it here, when we allow Christ to break into the world through us, right? Like that is a partial breaking through of his kingdom. So it's not an all or nothing thing, like, well, it's all going to be there in the afterlife and none of it's going to be here. We're all waiting for, you know, the afterlife. I think that's an incorrect understanding. It can be here in partial ways, admittedly never in its fullness on this side of the grave, but it can be there in partial ways, and Christ desires for it to be there in partial ways, right? When we do allow his grace to flow into our lives and into our neighbors' lives, right? So that's, I think, an important component of this feast day. If we're talking about an application for our day-to-day living, to recognize that, you know, that's ultimately going to be what satisfies us, and we can see glimpses of that in a real way here. We can live heaven on earth in a real way. Again, albeit partially, we can still live heaven on earth. That's what satisfies the human heart, right?
Do we have challenges recognizing that today as opposed to 100 years ago? 100 years ago, it was obvious who was the earthly king, who was trying to crush the peasants. But in many ways, we're really just peasants today. We just have different types of rulers, or not as obvious of rulers. And so perhaps we don't feel that longing for our heavenly kingdom as much as maybe a peasant who just worried about the one rulers around him. We are ruled by so many different things, and as we touched on in the beginning, technology, power, money, fame, glory, all of those things. Mm-hmm. We don't recognize that we are in just as bad shape as the peasants were 100 years ago when this feast day was created to remind us who is our king. And so I don't know how we make the world recognize that we are more than ever in need of Christ the King.
Yeah, I think that the witness, the witness in the end is probably the most powerful thing. I mean, we certainly, and I think as life gets more complicated, we certainly need to know how to strengthen our arguments, right? Like we probably need to be more in a situation to make arguments, make an apologetic, not apologize, a defense of our faith now, more than 100 years ago or 200 years ago. Cause I think it's just a more of a sophistication. I mean, with the electronic age, anybody can go on and hear some bad argument about God's existence or not existence. And, you know, that just wasn't there 100 years ago, right? So there is some sense, I think, where people have to know what they're up against. And so that has to be there. But the life of charity, it's going to be the thing, I think, that ultimately brings people's hearts around is that. So there really does have to be that 1-2 punch. I'm reminded of in Dostoevsky and Brothers Karamazov, the intellectual one says to his brother, Alexei Aloysia, he says, he said, there's enough religion in the world that we don't kill each other, but not enough religion in the world to see any love of a God. He was the bright intellectual atheist that Dostoevsky had written into his book. And I thought that's kind of an interesting, I took that as a critique for my own life, right? There's enough religion in the world for us not to kill each other, but not enough for us to clearly see the love of God. Like, wow, that's kind of it's this one shade of why that, I think that novel is so brilliant and all, but that was a great critique by Dostoevsky.
It's kind of a cheesy thing that people would ask, like if it was illegal to be a Christian, you know, they'll ask the question, is there enough evidence to convict you?
Yeah.
And I mean, sometimes we need to look at our own lives and go, okay, forget what I say and just look at my life. If you followed me around and I didn't know you were doing it and you were filming it, and would there be enough evidence that of who my king is? Who do I bow to? Because just as you said, you can get caught up in this world and just stay on the horizontal. That's super easy, isn't it, Father?
Mm-hmm. Very much so. Very much so. And a lot of people do, right? A lot of people don't live those full lives. And I think that's I guess gets back to that point, like we need to our the fullness of our life needs to be on display for people, and not in a proud way, but for someone to say there's a quality about you, there's a quality about your life that I find desirable, and what's that about, you know? And that's in Christianity, part of that is the cross. So it's not like it's going to be happy all the time, right? I don't mean quality like, oh, things are going so well for you. You have a BMW and a cool boat and, you know, a house in the bay. I mean, the idea like you, there's a quality about you that I don't see very often. And what is that, right? And I think that's where we need, like as Paul says, we need to be give an account of the hope that is within us. And so there needs to be that living out, but also an ability to articulate what it is that informs my life, you know, the message of Jesus Christ. So mm-hmm. All that needs to be there. Yeah, that needs to be there to be
good
sure.
Stuff.
1-2 punch.
Can we get a blessing from you before you leave, Father? Just
absolutely. May Almighty God bless all who are listening, and may you walk in the ways of the peace of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Father.
Father Pat Driscoll.
You bet,
there.
God.
Oh. Beautiful. Dr. Robert Royal's joining the show next. We're going to talk about American democracy. Oh, we're going to make some sense of what's going on in the world through our Catholic faith. Stay with us on LA Catholic Morning.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Well, that seems appropriate, Mike Romano. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning, Todd. Sylvester, I almost called you Todd Romano. And Ellen Taylor.
That would be a compliment.
I'll welcome them.
That'd be a compliment. I'd be way up there.
On the line with us, we have Robert Royal. He's editor-in-chief of The Catholic Thing and president of the Faith and Reason Institute in Washington, D.C. He's here to discuss his latest article in The Catholic Thing. We've got issues, and they're cosmic. And talking about what's going on with our elections. Welcome, Dr. Royal. Thanks for joining us.
Great to be with you as usual.
Thanks. So you wrote this right before the election, but it probably even seems more pertinent today that we kind of don't understand our place in the world and look at history in its proper form, because the world has been through madness and crumbling civilizations before. And it seems appropriate to lead into Christ the King feast this Sunday that we recognize that and put it into proper perspective.
Yeah, I mean, look, we can't help but feel distressed about the state of our country and of our Western civilization and of our church, frankly, because we can feel, it's a little bit hard to articulate the whole thing, but we can mm-hmm. feel that we're kind of losing contact with the foundations that we all depended on. And instead of issues sort of taking place within a framework of a certain stability, it seems to us now that the issues that we're looking at, I mean, we see abortion, of course, as a fight over the sanctity of life, but it goes much, much further. We don't seem to have confidence in our institutions, again, including the church. And this goes well beyond the issues in the normal sense. And that's why I kind of jokingly refer to them as cosmic, because they're really quite profound. They're fundamental.
Indeed, but the question lies, are the Visigoths at the gate, or are they already in? Are they already inside?
I'd like to know where we are in this.
Yeah, you're referring for the listeners to, you know, St. Augustine. St. Augustine was writing about the Visigoths attacking Rome and actually invading Rome. But, you know, the Visigoths were themselves, they were heretical Christians, as I wrote in that article. And in a strange way, from this ancient history that we kind of half learned when we were in school, it's the people who kind of defected from the truths of the faith. And the Visigoths, many of them were members of the Roman army, and they kind of rebelled. And then there were slaves who opened the gates. So, you know, there's an internal I don't want to say treason, but there's a kind of an internal defection from the deepest truths and the things that we depend on, not only in the world, but also in the church. And so, you know, we've got a two-front war going on here that it isn't even easy to tell who's playing on what side at any given moment. We've got to sort that out even as we're fighting with powers of darkness.
You know, I didn't realize the Visigoths were of some sort of branch of Christianity, let's say. They had nominal...
Well, they were Aryan. They weren't Christian anymore.
Okay. Well, did they consider themselves Christian?
Well, yeah, and look, in the early church, the Arian heresy, they considered themselves Christian, but they didn't regard Christ as eternally part of the Trinity the way Orthodox Christianity and, you know, the creed we say at Mass every Sunday regards Jesus.
Well, that sounds very parallel today, because there's a lot of people that are taking us off the rails.
I'm a devout Catholic.
Right, yeah. We seem to have that same situation here, people calling themselves Christian, yet not really acting and being a Christian.
Yeah. Well, look, you know, there are always heresies of various kinds. Religion is a very potent thing in human life, and if you don't get the true religion, you're going to look for a substitute, and they kind of regarded Christ as a hero. He was a kind of a hero that warriors, you know, could look to. Now, there is a way in which, of course, Christ is triumphant in a militant way, but it's a different way than the Arians actually thought about it. So I just think it's good to remember this, because I get up every day, and because of my line of work, I'm supposed to be dealing with you know, some of these large scale problems, and it's daunting. To put it quite mildly, it's quite daunting, because we feel it in our homes, we feel it in our families, our children, you know, in our communities. I don't think, at least in America, we've felt this type of threat for quite a while. Maybe since World War II, or maybe even going back to the Civil War.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I know that you were reserved in using the word treason, but the problem that I find, Dr. Royal, is that there are like, I was watching a video, and they had these federal judges who were almost making fun of the Constitution. And I went, wait a minute, do you guys understand what your position is? And I mean, we've sometimes gotten so far off the rails that the people get lost in where they're going. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's part of these profound and fundamental you know, issues, which in the joking way that I had it as cosmic issues, really means crises. Because if you're a judge and you don't even believe in the founding documents of our political system and our legal system, on what basis are you judging? Mm. Of course, we see a lot of decisions that judges make that make us scratch our heads and say, you know, where does that come from? Well, it comes from some kind of assumption that we're superior to the founders of our own country. Now, you know, the founders were human beings like we are, with their flaws, and some of them were slave owners and whatnot. But what they established, as our bishops in one of the councils in Baltimore in the 19th century said, they built better than they knew. They actually recognized that pure democracy, or, you know, the pure democracy throughout history has always ended up in tyranny, because people want to vote themselves whatever they want. They don't respect the rule of law. Majorities get tyrannical over the minorities. And so once you start to tamper with the very foundations of the rule of law, you're not going to end up with greater justice. What you're going to end up is the rule of law, the rule of men, and not the rule of law. And that is a very dangerous thing that our founders deliberately set up our system to prevent.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You talk about in the article about St. Augustine and his writing from the perspective that, yes, things were falling apart, but that, you know, when he wrote The City of God, that a God is still God. We don't understand his plan in history, or how it's unfolding, or how it is good for us. But we still have to remain true to all of our faithful tenets. And we seem to be having a problem with that in today's world, too. There's so many parallels, and people always talk about the fall of the Roman Empire. Is this very similar? And Dr. Royal, I've heard the saying, history doesn't repeat itself, but it definitely rhymes, meaning that we're going to have a lot of things that are the same, and some that are different. So if we are in the same similar spot, what can we do here as people of faith, as Catholic people, to actually make this world better?
Yeah. Look, I think we feel these crises, these issues more deeply here in America, because for such a long time we had it good. You know, our country really did very well, and it did well even for people who were marginal and recent immigrants, even, you know, the civil rights movement has brought people who were in, who had families that were enslaved, brought them in this, into the circle of prosperity and dignity. I mean, but there's a reason why a couple of million people a year now show up on our borders. This is a good place to be. What we've got to do is we've got to recognize that. We have to, I think, not get hysterical about even the fact that there are fundamental challenges to us in every place that we look. But the foundation in Catholic social thought, the foundation of society is, first of all, the family, because the family is the place where individuals are formed. And so we really got to protect our families. And like the parental rights movement, I think, is a place where all of us should be pushing for our schools, our local communities. But we need everything at this point. You can see that there are challenges because, you know, it's not only judges who challenge our system. We've got bishops, archbishops, cardinals in Rome who are putting out very, very mixed messages that trouble a lot of us Catholics who have, you know, bent our entire lives, tried to bring up our children in a faith that we believe comes down to us from God himself. So I just say, you know, people, when people ask me what to do, I say, whatever is to hand, whatever challenge comes up to you, embrace it. You know, don't think that there's some other challenge that you should be looking at. You concretely in your own life, if all of us take on those challenges where we meet them, that's the best we can do. And whether we succeed or fail, that's in God's hands. But at least we're faithful in the struggle.
Amen. Mm-hmm. I think that the hard part with that, though, Robert, is the fact that then you set this up and you come across, when you bring forth things that are objective nowadays, then people immediately jump all over it because they really do want it to all be subjective, just depending on how you feel and who knows. I mean, because I could be a woman trapped inside this body. I have no idea what's going on anymore, do I?
Well, you know, there's a funny thing about this so-called subjectivism. I mean, you're right to use that term because people say, I feel so-and-so, and therefore it's true. But there's a kind of an absolutist element to this subjectivism. So, you know, if a 12-year-old kid decides he's born a boy, but he wants to go into the girls' locker room in junior high school, everybody's supposed to respect that instantaneously, and people are terrified of lawsuits if they don't do it. So, you know, within the so-called regime of subjectivism and emotivism, and it's all based on feelings, there's really this absolutism that has migrated from what we knew to be truths and sanity in the past to this insanity. And you, if you question it, you're regarded as somebody who's being rigid or judgmental or whatnot. And yet they're the ones who are telling you, you know, whiteness is racism. People are assigned a gender at birth, but it can be different. That a woman's right to choose is absolute. You know, this is not subjectivism. These are alternative absolutes that have been imposed. And so I think we've got to, I mean, you got to be pretty agile in a public area to be able to debate this, but we've got to recognize that the other guys have their absolutes, that it's not just kind of passing whims. They've got a list of things that they regard as kind of God terms, mm-hmm. which is the way philosophers refer to this sometimes. And they push it, and they claim that these things have to be absolutely respected in public affairs.
Yeah, but that makes sense to me because we need God terms. We need something. I
not
can't,
in a godless society.
No, but I'm saying
they don't want those.
You're going to fill that void.
Right.
Either it's going to be authentic mm-hmm. with a proper faith, something to truly stand on. But and if you reject all that, then you're going to have something. There has to be a foundation to stand on, because if not, then you're just in sinking sand. Right, Robert?
Yeah. Well, I mentioned before, I mean, in Catholic social thought, it's the family, it's church, it's a local community, that these are the natural foundations of human life. And when those are abandoned or mocked or dissolved in some fashion, people get desperate because they don't want to be floating in outer space. They want to grab onto something that is substantial. And that's why we get this almost religious fervor about race, class, and gender, because people need some way to identify with something larger than themselves, because, you know, otherwise they're kind of facing the world alone, and the world can be a very scary place. So when you see that kind of passion, what you're seeing, you're exactly right, is a kind of a misplaced piety or a misplaced religiosity, which is always the case that when the true God departs, we begin to worship idols.
It seems to a lot of people have made that decision with their feet that I think panned out somewhat we're seeing and probably will continue. And that is people just moving to places where they can live in freedom, practice their freedom, raise their families. And so we've seen that too. But then it feels like we're kind of abandoning those places. But who wants to live in a state that can kill your children or your grandchild up to birth? That indoctrinates your children from the youngest ages of school, that imposes lockdowns and things, and this is just in the ruling front. So it seems that people are also saying that is not. I need to go be with a community that you're describing, and that may be in a quieter place. It may be in a redder state. So we're seeing some of that too.
Yeah. Well, look, everybody has got to make these decisions on their own. I mean, I've lived in the Washington, D.C. area for 30 years, and fortunately, my kids have turned out okay. My grandkids seem to be okay.
Oh, good.
And there are pockets of wonderful people here in the Washington area. Don't think that this is because of everything that goes on in politics. It's just a wasteland. But these are hard decisions to make because it's not everybody can pick up and move elsewhere. And so some of us are going to have to stand and fight. Mm-hmm. Others of us are going to have to move to places where it's going to be a little bit easier to be who you are. But, you know, even the places that lots of people have migrated to, we have to make sure that they are empowered, you know, legally, morally, culturally empowered to kind of be refuges, to be a place where there's a certain safety to try to bring up your family. And even just to, for all of us to live our lives the way we have a God-given right to do. It's going to be millions and millions of choices like this that are going to be made. And I often say these days, after having seen Washington operate for decades, that I think it's in the large number of individuals, small-scale decisions that are made that ultimately the larger questions are going to get solved or not solved.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Yeah.
It's some challenges. We got to keep going forward in faith. And
tremendous.
Be in the light.
With a taste of Louis.
Oh, Mikey, I don't know what you're playing. That's pretty funny. Dr. Robert Royal, thanks for joining the show today. We appreciate it. We look forward to all of your work you do with the Catholic thing.
Thanks, Dr. Royal.
My pleasure. My pleasure.
Always great having you on.
All right. Thanks. Man. Oh, coming up next, Timothy Gordon's going to join us. We're going to talk about the Synod. How? Somebody else with a perspective. Hopefully he won't get you all mad, Todd. Stay with us here on LA Catholic Morning.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Come on now, who do you think you are? Bless your soul. You really think you're in control?
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here. It's Tuesday morning. On the line, we've got Timothy Gordon. He's been on this show before. He's great. He's got Rules of Retrogrades. It's his podcast that comes out a couple times a week. He's a writer. He's a Catholic thinker. And so this is the kind of mind you go to. And, of course, he lives in neighboring Mississippi, which is even better. So, Timothy, welcome to the program. I'd love to get your take on what's going on with this synod and kind of break it down for us. Because Todd and I are on synodality overload. The best way to put it.
Yeah, everyone is. It's great to be here.
Thanks.
Let me just say this much, that anyone who knows anything about what's actually happening in the synod is on synod overload like you. That includes the goodly cardinals that are at the synod with a front row ticket to the nonsense that they're seeing.
Mm-hmm. So what exactly is going on? See, my first question is, whenever there's a gathering, like when I used to be in business, I would always ask, what's the purpose of this meeting? Like, because I don't like meetings, Timothy. I don't like them. Oh. So, I mean, if we're going to get together, if you're taking up some of this time in our lives that we're never going to get back, what is the mission? What's the purpose? And I don't know if anyone can answer that question when it comes to this synod.
Well, Bishop Elegante, who is one of the few Swiss bishops that stands for the Roman Catholic Church, among all of his own prayers, recently said, quote, "I no longer expect anything good from the upcoming synod." And he says, quote, "Boundless hypocrisy, confusion, instrumentalization of God. These are the purposes of the 2023 Bishop Synod on Synodality." And I'll point out to your audience that it is just now the synod here in late 2022 moving from what they called the diocesan phase, where they attempted to gather information from worldwide dioceses in the name of quote-unquote listening, into the continental phase, where they're going to start expanding, solidifying, crystallizing what they found, what they could gather in the diocesan phase into a message. And Bishop Elegante, who recently spoke so candidly about what's going on, says it's all the stuff, the same refrains reheated since the 1970s, democracy, participation, involvement in power, women in offices, diaconate or priesthood for women, revision of sexual morality regarding extramarital sex, remarriage, homosexuality, and abandoning priest-centeredness in the liturgy. So he's saying it's a false flag. And of course, he's right. That's the only reason Francis has any interest in doing this.
It seems, excuse me, Timothy, it seems that none of those things you just checked off that list are really essential to our Catholic faith. Now, there might be some you could argue have more importance than other, but I didn't hear anything on the list about the Eucharist, confession, baptizing your children, raising them in the faith. I mean, all of the things that are the bedrocks of a vibrant Catholic faith. So I think that's why a lot of us are discouraged, because they're arguing over stuff that, you know, on the surface in culture maybe is important, but it's not the essence of who we are as Catholics. So I think that's why it's challenging to a lot of us when we read this. Our eyes gloss over and we move on.
Well, not to make too fine a point of it, but that which is essential to us as Catholics, that which is a precept, doesn't need to be talked about once every 10 years or even every 100 years. Those things you mentioned, mm-hmm. the Eucharist, confession, contrition, caring for the poor, these things are timeless. They're perennial. And it doesn't matter what one bishop or a whole gaggle of bishops say when they get together in their pen circles and chatter. It doesn't change. It's the gospel in season and out of season.
I think
conversely, what's actually happening through the synod process is, according to Bishop Elegante anyway, an attempt to, once again, not to put too fine a point on it, reverse what the church is teaching. All these things that I mentioned not only are not essential to the faith, but they are some sort of correction of what the church teaches. He says the church wasn't on the wrong track for 2,000 years. It's not a need to be enlightened and corrected by a synodal process in the 21st century. So he agrees with you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the big difference. Like, I have a friend who she and I do not see eye to eye pretty much on anything. And she is all about the synod. She's all about it. Like, she's thinking, oh, we need to gather all this information and find out what people believe and where they're at. And I said, actually, we actually agree on the first part. I don't mind finding out where people are. You know, because to me, that tells me, all right, there needs to be more catechesis. If you have a majority of people or a number of people who don't believe in the real presence in the Eucharist, then we need then to focus on them to bring them into the truth. So if you want to gather all that information, Timothy, that's fine with me. It's just what to do with that information. I'm not going to change any teaching of the church. I'm just going to try to help and catechize individuals who don't understand the truth. Does that make sense?
Sure, but the problem is that since the 1970s, when the synodal process came into the church, it's not really older than that in the same sense that the term is used now. It's a Vatican II creature. Synods have been used not to catechize, but again, not to put too fine a point on it, to decatechize. And there are tons of ways of straw pulling the electorate, so to speak, the faithful, without the costly worldwide gathering of bishops. We already know that since roughly the advent of the new mass, all of the faithful have, or most of them anyway, have stopped believing in the real presence of the Eucharist and practicing confession. So all we have to do is to look to the patrimony of the church, and the church is a mother, and return to the traditions which have worked for, you know, 1970 years. Yeah. I think it's pretty clear. We don't have to gather the bishops together to find any of this out.
And ironically, I know that it was a misstep with what you said, but my same friend, she called us all the electorate, and I jumped all over. I was like, we're not the electorate. I'm not voting on church teaching. I mean that's really part of the problem, isn't it, Timothy?
Nor do the bishops care. The bishops, you know, the cadre of radicals who are running the synod on synodality, they don't care what the quote-unquote electorate really believes. They're using it in a gambit of kabuki theater to pick out from what they hear that they like, that was a foreordained result, like Pope Francis did and the German and Belgian and Swiss bishops did in the 2014 and 2015 synods on the family, like Pope Francis did in the 2018 Amazon synod. So that's really important that they're not actually, if they hear something from the electorate whom they're polling that they don't like, they're just going to discard it. They did that precisely with one of the four major items of feedback they got with regard to the Latin Mass. These are old guys, 70 to 80 year olds predominantly, and they think that young people like the Novus Ordo, the new Mass. They don't. The young people are saying, and they reflected this in October when they're switching from the diocese into the continental phases. They said, we heard that all the young people want the traditional Latin Mass, that they want the patrimony of the church. They want chant. They don't want these goofy hymns that only one generation in the church has ever adored. And they said, but we're not going to do much about this. We're going to focus on the other main three areas of feedback.
So it seems really the purpose of the synod from the bishop's point of view is just to put out there our outside the box ideas we want to push in and make mainstream in the Catholic Church, irregardless of what the faithful think or what tradition has had us doing for 1900 years. I think that's why a lot of people are, you know, discouraged by these synod things. But I think ultimately we don't get discouraged. The bedrock of our faith is our faith. And these crazy songs may come and go, and these bishops' time will end shortly. And I think we have to be good, faithful Catholics. And we, through every generation, that's what's happened. And the faith continues.
Absolutely. I mean, in season and out of season. Mm-hmm. But the good bishops, we should point out, they're not saying that this is all for naught. They're not, you know, those like Bishop Eleganti, who gave such insight a couple days ago. They're not saying that this doesn't matter. I mean, he's calling it old wine and new skins, essentially. He's saying that this is the same toxic stuff they've been trying since the 1970s. And there is a real toll in the faithful, that people really do lose their faith over this stuff. He says the proposals that have been repeatedly put forward are poured over and over again into new bottles on which the labels listening, inclusivity, welcoming, diversity, equality are now stuck in a kind of marketing campaign that sells yesterday's news as the latest news. They're all nice sounding, emotionally positive terms, but they're empty phrases in relation to the truth.
Wow.
So we have to stay the course and keep our faith against what most of the world's bishops are trying to do.
Yeah. Timothy, you're right on target. TimothyJGordon.com. Go to his website. Listen to his podcast, Rules for Retrogrades. And we look forward to speaking to you with you again, Timothy.
Thanks, Timothy.
Thank you so much.
Right.
Thank our sponsor, Spectrum Collision, serving Mobile for over 40 years. Spectrum provides mechanic and collision repair, tires, 24-hour towing, and more. Located on Airport Boulevard, call Spectrum at 251-342-0005 or visit speccol.com. Who's coming up tomorrow, Mike?
Yes, tomorrow, Tom Riello talks about Denver Archdiocese's defense of gender identity policy in schools. Father Jeff Kirby returns to talk about the return of the brown scapular, and we'll talk with Meg Kilgannon about how the conservative school board members, how they won big on election night.
Oh, good. We need some good news.
Yes. Really, yeah, do. Absolutely.
We do. Let's be the good news. Let's go forward and Amen. Be the Amen. Living gospel. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you. Coming home.